Father, we just thank you today for just an opportunity to spend some time in your word, Lord. Lord, we're so thankful that you have given us this more sure word of prophecy, Lord. And Lord, as we go through, you teach us, give us understanding of your ways. Lord, you draw us closer to you in our love relationship. Lord, it's amazing to just see how you explain things to us by your spirit, Lord, and give us understanding, and we just thank you for that, and we just pray for that understanding today, Lord, as we go through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you guys remember the last couple of weeks we've been going through chapter 9, Paul was establishing the reality of Israel being a people that God had chosen to be his servant nation. And the issue was, obviously, and that's what's been going on, is that Israel is being set aside as a nation, and the church is replacing that nation temporarily for a time to be God's light in the world. And so that's the issue and kind of the argument that was going on there. And Paul, towards the end of chapter 9, had made it clear why Israel as a nation had been set aside. And so in verse 30 through 33, he showed why that took place. And as he said there, he says, "What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So he made it clear that the reason Israel was being set aside is because instead of coming and receiving the righteousness that God was offering through Jesus Christ that could be received by faith, they were still trying to pursue a righteousness of their own under the law. And now we know that the law and the purpose of the law was not ever going to bring anybody to a righteousness of faith, was it? It wasn't going to bring them to a place where they could find the righteousness of God in that, in themselves, because men are sinners, okay? So the law, though it's good, it was weak through the flesh, right? So what the flesh couldn't, or what the law could not do, as Paul had said earlier, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh that he might die for us and redeem us from our sin. And so the issue was, if they wanted to continue to pursue righteousness through the law, it wasn't going to happen. So what they were doing is, when Jesus came and he was presented as the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, they rejected him. And so they rejected his work on the cross. And so that's why Israel is being set aside and the church was replacing Israel for a time. And we've got to remember that the church only replaces Israel for a time, and yet it doesn't even completely replace it, because there's still a remnant of Israel being saved. But for the most part, they were being set aside and the nation was no longer being God's servant nation, because they were continuing to try and pursue righteousness by the law, and the system was not what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to lead them to repentance and lead them to an understanding they were sinners. And when the Messiah came, then placing faith in the Messiah is how they would receive the righteousness of God. So Paul's saying they stumbled at the stumbling stone. they didn't believe in him, and so they're being set aside. Now, as he goes into chapter 10, the argument would be kind of this. So that's the case. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Well, was it because they didn't hear about Jesus? Was it because they didn't know about Jesus? Was there some, you know, gap there that they didn't have the opportunity to know Jesus? Was the gospel not preached to them? And the answer is going to be an emphatic no, it wasn't. They had every opportunity to believe, and so they're without excuse. And that's what Paul's going to get at as he goes through chapter 10, revealing the gospel truly was preached to them. They had ample opportunity to understand and to know, but because they continued to pursue righteousness by their own works, that was their problem. They weren't, you know, coming to the knowledge of God that they needed to come to. And the Old Testament scriptures gave them even that knowledge that the Messiah was coming. They should have known, but they didn't know. So that's what the argument in chapter 10 is. And as we go into it, it's also really a cool presentation of the gospel and how the gospel, how one comes to faith. So let's go ahead and jump into chapter 10. I'm going to read down. We'll probably try and cover the whole chapter, and I'll try and do it fairly fast because it all really flows together, and I don't want to totally break it up, but we'll see how we do. So I'm going to read down through verse 13, and then we'll pick up from there if we get through that. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So let's look at that first section and go through what he's talking about there. So again, Paul expresses his heart for Israel, just like he did in the beginning of chapter 9. He desires they all be saved. Okay, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. He says, in fact, I bear them witness. And so he's showing his heart for them. He says, I bear witness. They have zeal for God. Okay, so it's not that they didn't have this desire for God, but they were rejecting the full knowledge of God. The full knowledge of God and the fulfillment of all that was in the Old Testament was Christ. And so when Christ came and Christ has preached to them, them rejecting it shows that they're rejecting the full knowledge of God. So they're zealous about God in one sense. And Paul himself, and Paul might be recounting his own experience, because Paul himself was zealous for God even when he was persecuting the church, wasn't he? He had this zeal for God, but he was without the full knowledge and he was rejecting the work of the Messiah until he had his Damascus Road experience. And so God brings him to a point where he actually has to realize, you know, the Messiah is the Christ. He is the God, he is God incarnate. He is the Savior. Very one prophesied about in the Old Testament. So finally he comes to that. But the issue with Israel is they're not pursuing God according to the way God wants them to be pursuing him. It says, for I bear witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own rights, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Okay, so the problem was what? They being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, the ignorance there is not because they hadn't been given ample opportunity. It's not because the gospel hadn't been preached to them. It's not because even their scriptures hadn't told them. It's that they were refusing to acknowledge it. Okay, so they're being ignorant in the sense they're refusing to acknowledge the righteousness that God wants to give to them. Now, this righteousness that God wants to give to them is that which is given through Christ, right? So when we place faith in Jesus Christ, though we're unrighteous, God's righteousness then is given to us. There's that provided righteousness of God that comes to those who would place faith in Christ. And so the point is, what were they doing? Well, they continue to try and establish their own righteousness. So under the law, they're still trying to establish their own righteousness. Now, if in fact someone could be righteous under the law, what would they have to do? They would have to keep the law 100% from the moment they were born, never failing it whatsoever, ever. Because as he says, the man who does these things shall live by them. So if you wanted to try and establish a righteousness under the law, you'd have to live perfectly by it. And whose righteousness would it be? Your own righteousness. Okay? So, you know, then if you could do it, well, there'd be something to boast about. But there's a problem there. You can't do it because we're sinners by nature, and so no one can live up to the law. We start breaking the law probably before we ever can talk. Okay? You know, our sinful nature starts coming out. And so that's not the way. And so they wanted to continue to pursue trying to receive God's righteousness by doing their works of their own hands. Well, you can't receive God's righteousness by doing the works of your own hand. The only way that we can have that provided righteousness of God is by coming through the method in which he said we could receive that righteousness, and that's coming through his Son. We have to believe in Jesus Christ. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to for whoever believes. So Christ being the end of the righteousness, or end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean? Christ the end of righteousness. Well, or the end of the law. The law is fulfilled in Christ. Okay, so he's that goal or that terminal point of the law. When Christ comes, the law then came to an end as far as it was for those who believe, right? So we're no longer under law. So Christ comes, and what did he do? He lived under the law, fulfilled the law completely as he walked on this earth, and then he becomes the one who is also the sacrifice for the penalty of the law, pays the penalty of law on our behalf, and so then he becomes the end or the goal of the law. He fulfills all the law. What was the law supposed to do? It was a tutor to lead us to Christ, it says in Galatians 3:24, right? So the law was to lead us to Christ. It was to show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and so it's that tutor, that teacher that leads us to Christ. Once we receive Christ, then the law has no effect on us anymore, right? We're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, and so the law has been terminated on our behalf. And that's an important thing for those that still want to promote law in the church. So it's the end of the Mosaic law. So you and I are not under the law. The rule of life that we live under now is Christ. Okay? And so we live by the Holy Spirit. Now the law is fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit, right? So the reality is we don't have anything to do with the law anymore, nor does the law have anything to do with us. We've come into the righteousness of God based on faith in Christ, and God has given us his own provided righteousness so that we're fit for heaven. So that's the reality for us today. So that's what Paul's saying here. If they would come to Christ, then the law would come to a termination for them, but they still want to do what? He says, for Moses writes about the righteous which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. So he would have to live perfectly under them, wouldn't he? That would be the only way that he could ever be established by the law, and yet that wasn't the point of the law. No one could ever live up under the law. Now, Jesus did because of what? He was without sin, number one, and then he lived that perfect life on this earth under the law, fulfilling its requirements, and then died in our place and in our stead, fulfilling the penalty of the law also. He says, so the point is then, we don't have to put ourselves in the law. The Jew could have come to the righteousness of faith too, couldn't he? He could have received the righteousness of God because the gospel had been preached to him. And that's what he's going to go on to show here real in the next few verses here. The gospel had been preached to the Jew. They could have come. They could have received the righteousness of God that comes through faith, which is the only way we can receive the righteousness of God. But they continued to turn away from that. They wanted to stay under the law and do it by the works of their own hands. And what would make man do that? You know, here's this provided righteousness through Christ that we can receive freely by simply believing in the finished work of Christ, and we can have salvation through that. What makes a man want to continue to try and justify himself?
Pride.
It's pride. Okay, it's just that pride that's deep in us. And that's why it comes back into the church. Okay? You know, even though we know that the provided righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, you know, all through the church, there's these little things that creep back in. You know, what about, say, the Sabbath keepers? Okay, there are those that are in Christendom that are the Sabbath keepers. Okay, we're talking about the Seventh-day Adventists and others like that. Okay, and they would fall under the realm of Christendom, because they would say they have faith in Jesus Christ and that they've come to Christ through faith and in his grace, but then they say you have to keep the Sabbath. What does the verse just tell us? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We can't establish righteousness through the law. So why would we be Sabbath keepers? You know, and that's what they're saying. Well, you establish that righteousness and you're saved based on what? Well, you're saved based on the fact that you have to keep the law. But what he's saying here is the Mosaic law. Okay, and we're talking about the Ten Commandments. Okay, they've been set aside. We're not under the Ten Commandments anymore. Do they reveal the righteousness of God to us? Yes. But we could never be saved by trying to keep them, because we could never keep them. Okay, so that's done on our behalf. Now, is the law still got a place? Yeah, for the ungodly and the profane, Paul says. It still has its place, doesn't it? Because what it'll do is show people, if they'll look at the law honestly and see the righteousness of God in the law, and that's what we see, we would honestly say, wow, I don't make it. I don't measure up. I don't live up to that righteous standard that God has. That reveals to me that I'm a sinner. And then if I would go with the full course, I would realize then the wages of sin is what? Death, eternal separation from God. And so I'm in trouble. And so therefore, maybe I need to find the means by which God could provide righteousness for me so that I could enter heaven. And that's found in the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news. But the Jew wanted to continue to establish that on his own, didn't he? He wants to continue to try and establish his own righteousness by doing the works of the law. And it's pride that does that. It's this desire to think that, you know, hey, I'm zealous for God and I can do this by the works of my own hands. And, you know, we see people with a lot of zealousness for God even today, and yet they still are trying to establish the righteousness, you know, of God by the works of their own hands. It can never, ever be done. That's the whole point of what Paul's dealing with in Romans. We can't do that. And so, you know, we've got to be careful too, because in the church today, there are groups, you know, beyond not the Sabbath keepers, but those that would do it more subtly. Okay. And they would say, you know, well, it's salvation by faith in God's grace. But you know what? If you're not living, you know, this life where you're showing that the Lord is absolute Lord of your life and you're not bringing and bearing forth much fruit, then you're probably not saved. Now, that puts you under a bondage, doesn't it? What kind of bondage does that put you in? That puts you right back under the bondage of trying to establish the righteousness of God by the works of your own hands. Okay. Now, would it be great if we all bore much fruit? Of course it would be great if we all bore much fruit. Can we all bear much fruit by walking in submission to the Holy Spirit and letting the Holy Spirit use this earthen vessel, our body and our spirits, to do his work? Yes, we can. We can walk in the righteousness of God. Do we always do it perfectly? No. We all talked about how we failed this week, right? Okay. We failed some way and didn't walk in that perfect righteousness that the Holy Spirit can produce through us. And so then if somebody caught me, well, if I would have been there on the other end of the phone and Tara says to me, whatever you said, I go, well, she couldn't be a Christian. So in one moment, you know, I might go, she's not a Christian, but the overall picture is I know she's placed faith in Jesus Christ. I know she's a Christian. I know she's born again. That's awesome. So I'm going to deal with it based on that. But see, if we get into this kind of nitpicky law-keeping mentality, what we'll do, and we start putting each other under this righteousness that we're trying to establish by our perfection of the works of our own hands, then all of a sudden we're putting people under bondage again. We're not walking in freedom and encouraging one another unto love and good works. We're beating each other up. We're destroying each other, you know? And so that's not where we should be, right? We're not to shoot our wounded. We're to actually mend them, okay? But too often times in the Christian church, we end up shooting our wounded because we're still, in our own mind, prideful and trying to establish a righteousness of our own by the works of our own hands. And it's all from God. That's the point. So he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, this is an interesting text because Paul begins to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and it's where Moses is speaking his last prophetic words really to the children of Israel, and you know they're going to go into the promised land, and he's reminding them of the blessings and cursings that can come upon them, and he's been reiterating the law to them, and he's talking about, you know, hey, here's the deal. When you do good and you trust God and you give your heart over to him in faith and obedience, the reality is then you'll be established. You'll live and you'll have life and there'll be blessing. Okay. So, but when you don't do that, then there's going to be death and there's going to be cursing that comes upon you. And so yet he says to them, but it's not like you have to go to heaven to get this word. And it's not like you have to go across the sea to get this word. That's what the quote is in Deuteronomy. It's near you. In other words, all you have to do to be restored or to be established in the land is to come by faith to me. That's really what he's saying. Is he's saying it's simply a trust in God. The word's right there with you. So Paul uses that as an example. You know, there's this reality that, you know, he's talking about salvation in Christ. Moses was talking about being reestablished or restored in the land, okay, or not being redeemed, but being put back into that proper place. And, you know, they could go off and be disobedient to God, and this would happen. If they come back in faith and obedience to God, then this is what would happen. So in one sense, they'd be reestablished. But here Paul uses it to describe in a similar way what's going on in Christ. Now that Christ has come, he says we don't have to be like that. Just like the word was near the Israelite back in the early times when they were going into the promised land, the word is near them again. And it's a word, all they have to do is speak. It's right there in their mouth and in their heart. All they got to do is speak it. It's right there. And so he says again, he says, but the righteous of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. So it isn't that you have to go to heaven to find this. Because why? Because Christ already descended in his incarnation, didn't he? He already came to this earth. So he's already come and he's already done that work of dying for our sins on the cross. And then he goes and he says, nor who will ascend, he says, or who will descend into the abyss. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. We don't have to do that either. You don't have to go trying to go down into the abyss to find Christ, because Christ has already been raised from the dead. So it's interesting because Paul's speaking of two facts that the Jews stumbled over. The one was Christ in his incarnation, that he was God in the flesh. They struggled over that, right? And they struggled over the fact that he was raised from the dead. Those were the two areas they stumbled over. They didn't receive it because of those things. The fact, you know, well, that was the big issue. Why did they want to stone Jesus? He claims to be God. He was God, okay? And it was a very fair, legitimate claim, and yet they were stumbling over that. They didn't want to receive that very fact, and yet their Old Testament scriptures had told them those would be the realities. So he says, you don't have to do that. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, he's saying, hey, it's right here. The gospel is right with you. Okay? And in fact, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. In the sense, and what he's saying there is all you have to do, he goes on to explain. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So he says it's right there. All you got to do is believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. That's all we got to do. And what will happen? You will be saved. It's not about trying to establish a righteousness of our own, okay? It's about receiving the righteousness that's by faith. In other words, that provided righteousness by simply believing that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried on the third day, rose again. Believing that and receiving it, okay? We receive it into our hearts. We understand it with our mind. We receive it in our hearts. In other words, it's believing with your total being, and then making confession of it. What does he mean by confessing it? Well, he's talking about confessing that Christ, Jesus Christ, is my Savior and Lord. Now, does that mean a public confession? Not really in this sense. Now, is it great that we publicly confess? No, but it's saying that which is in my heart, that belief that's in my heart now, I'm calling upon you, Lord, and I'm asking you, really, be my Savior, be my God. And so the issue that he's saying there when he says that we're confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead are, again, those two issues. We're believing that Jesus is God incarnate, okay? And that's what we have to believe. And we're confessing, we're confessing that, and we're believing in our heart that that's the truth and that God raised him from the dead, that he is the risen Messiah, that he's been resurrected, and that he is then what? The one who's fulfilled God's righteous demands, and that he is that acceptable sacrifice. The resurrection proves proof positive that Christ was the acceptable sacrifice for our sins, and so he was raised from the dead. Again, those are the two things the Jews were stumbling over, that he was God incarnate and that he was raised from the dead, proof positive that he was that once and for all sacrifice for sin. People stumble over that all the time. Gentiles stumble over that fact too. people struggle with the fact that Jesus is God. Even in the church today, there's God deniers. There's people that deny that Jesus, well, I don't know if he's God. It's like, if you don't know if he was God, then you know what? You haven't believed in your heart. You haven't really believed who he is. That's the whole point, is understanding and believing that Jesus Christ is God. Okay? That he is God incarnate. That he's the only God and Savior. So, you know, if once we believe that, once we've confessed that and believed it in our heart, then the reality is, what do you say? Then we're saved. What an amazing way to receive the righteousness of God. It has nothing to do with the works of our own hands. It's simply a belief. Having faith in, confessing with one's mouth. Okay, calling on the name of the Lord and saying, Lord, I want you, God, to be my Savior. And so we'd call it, in one sense, repent in faith. In other words, what somebody has to do to be saved is they have to come to that place where they recognize God is God. I'm not, number one. That's one of our problems. We think we're God. So we change our mind about God, and we recognize that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he was raised from the dead, and that he came, died on the cross for my sins. He bore my sins in his own body. He shed his blood for the redemption of my sins. He was raised from the dead as that verification that he was the only God and Savior, and I place my trust in that, and by that I'm saved. Has nothing to do with the works of my hands, nothing I can do to establish that. And that's the good news of the gospel, you guys. That's it. Isn't that cool? I mean, that is so simple. And yet, what do? We make it so complicated and so complex at times. You know, I'll give you a little take of making it complex. Here's a little thing that happens with the scripture. Some people say, well, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. They say what that means. And what I just tell you it meant that we're confessing that Jesus is God incarnate. That's what it means when Jesus is Lord, Jehovah God, that he's God incarnate. This is a little twist that comes out through the Lordship salvation, people. You have to confess that Jesus is Lord. In other words, what you're doing is saying that Jesus is the absolute and final authority in your life, and that when you confess him, you're confessing that you're giving yourself completely over to him, and from that moment on, you're going to become a perfect disciple of his. He's Lord of your life, okay? And they call it Lordship salvation. You're making him absolute Lord of your life, boss of your life. Now, that's true. Jesus does become boss of our life, but at the moment of salvation, do you think any of us made Jesus absolute boss of our life? I know there was quite a lot of struggle, quite a lot of stumbling, and there still is, where Jesus is an absolute boss of my life. I want him to be absolute boss of my life, but there's quite a bit of action where he's not absolute boss of my life all the time. And yet they say that's the demand of salvation. The demand is that you make him absolute boss of your life from the moment of your salvation. If you haven't done that, then you're not saved. But that's not what this says. It says, if I believed in my heart and I've confessed with my mouth, then I'm saved. Okay, and what I was believing, not is that he was absolute boss of my life. What I'm believing is he is God incarnate. I'm understanding that Jesus is really God, and he's come down to this earth and shed his own blood for the forgiveness of my sins. That's what I'm understanding, that God himself gave himself as an offering for my sin and has redeemed me to himself. That's incredible. That's what I'm saying at the moment of salvation. Now, does he become Lord of my life as I walk in the Spirit? Yeah. As I surrender this body to him and the Spirit to him, then by his Holy Spirit working through me, then it shows that Jesus is actually the one who is the boss in my life. But that's by virtue of the fact that he's the one living his life through me. And again, it's not me trying to live for Jesus. See, we can get confused with that. I'm going to try and live for Jesus. Go for it. You'll fail. The issue is, I'm going to let Jesus live through me. There's the big difference. One begins to, again, you trying to establish your own right. I'm going to live for Jesus. The other one is, no, I'm going to let Jesus live through me by the Holy Spirit. And then guess what's going to happen? The righteousness of God is going to flow out, and it's going to be seen in my life. Okay, but I can jump in there and try and live for Jesus, and all of a sudden get right back into the works of my own hands, trying to establish my own righteousness, and fail miserably, and then be a miserable Christian. You know, we don't ever have to be miserable Christians even when we fail, because all we have to do is go and repent. And the scripture tells us that the moment we repent, Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We're reestablished. We're walking right on course again. We're walking in the Spirit again. So, you know, that's the walk of Christianity. That's what's so cool about it. So he tells us the way of salvation. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, okay, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So with the mouth we're calling out to the Lord and crying out to him, asking him for his salvation. We believe in our heart and we're coming to the Lord and we're saying, hey, this is what's in my heart. I believe in you as my Lord and Savior. And so there is that acknowledgement with the mouth. And I think it's important that we do acknowledge what's in our heart with our mouth. That doesn't mean we're going around making public confession. It means that we're confessing to God. Yeah, I really believe that you're my Savior. I want you to be my God and Savior. That's what I believe in my heart, that you really are God incarnate. You're the only God and Savior. You've been raised from that. I believe that, Lord. He says, well, confess it with your mouth. You'll be saved. Okay, and that's why we always tell people, hey, make that confession to God. You know, pray that prayer to God. Lord, I believe, that's what's in my heart, I believe that you are my God and Savior. That you really did die for my sins. That you bore my sins in your body, that you paid the penalty I could never pay. And now it's done with, you've been raised from the dead, and I have new life in you. You know, that's a good confession to make. If you've never made that confession, if that's what's in your heart, I'd say make that confession to God. Go to God, make that personal confession to him. You know, there's something about establishing what's in our heart. When it comes to our lips, it establishes the matter for some reason. Okay? We're bearing testimony of what's in our heart to God. And, you know, somehow God helps seal that for you. I don't know how it works, but that's part of what it does. You know, there's something to do with our words. And so he's saying, make that confession to God. Now, is it okay to make it before men too? Sure. Make it before men. But you know what? That'll become a natural byproduct of it. Once you've confessed in your heart, or once you've believed in your heart, and once you've confessed with your mouth to God, and there's been that, that'll start flowing out from you. The confession will be in how you start living. Because the Holy Spirit, the moment of our salvation, what happens? The moment Holy Spirit indwells you, the Holy Spirit also empowers you. And so as he empowers us, what's he empower us to do? To become witnesses. And so all of a sudden that confession gets made before men in either with our mouth or with just how we're living, okay, and or both. So that's a very cool thing that happens as a byproduct of salvation. He says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So he quotes from Isaiah 28:16. So again, we're seeing that this righteousness of faith that would come through Jesus Christ was prophesied where? In the Old Testament. So did the Jew have every opportunity? All through the Old Testament, it's showing that there's a righteousness that comes through faith that'll be established through belief. As he says there in Isaiah, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In other words, he's not going to find condemnation. He's going to find salvation. So even Isaiah was prophesying of those things. So the Jew had every opportunity. So again, if someone's saying, well, did they not hear? Did they not know? Is that why they didn't come? Nope, it was being established all through. And so that's what Paul's laying out here. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So again, quoting from Joel out of the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, verse 32, he's saying, again, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now again, he mixes both Jew and Gentile into this picture, so he's reminding us that salvation and the righteousness that's given through faith is to all people. And that was God's ultimate plan. So he called Israel to be a nation, to be a light to the nations. But the salvation that was going to come to the world was going to come to all people through Christ, wasn't it? So that was being established even in the Old Testament. Now he goes on from here. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, so there's a series of questions. You know, like this is the objector. Well, how could they call on him if they hadn't believed and so on? He says, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So there's all these questions. You know, was it, they didn't have all these things. So how do they know? Paul's going to say, no, they had all those things. He says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But Israel says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So again, we go back to the questions. So if the truth is that this righteousness that comes through faith was there, then did Israel have a chance to hear? That's the question, okay? How shall they call upon the name? How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Okay, well, good question. And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So one question builds on the other, and the idea is, did Israel have this ample opportunity to hear? Okay, so how shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And the issue was, well, if they haven't believed in their heart, then how can they confess him? Okay. How could they confess Jesus if they haven't believed in their heart? And how could they ever believe in him whom they've not heard? So they didn't have a chance to believe. So they couldn't call on him, is what the objectors say. And how shall they hear when there was no preacher? Those all sound like valid arguments, except for what was the case. There was a preacher, the many preachers, okay? They had been preached to, they had heard, so they could believe, so they could call upon him, couldn't they? That's what Paul's going to establish here. He says, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good joy. Point is this, okay? There were those whose feet were beautiful or had happy feet who were taking the good news of the gospel to them. Who started taking the good news of the gospel to him? Well, the prophets, even in the Old Testament, were taking the good news that there was Messiah who was coming, and they would be able to believe on him, as he already quoted in Joel, those who call upon his name shall be saved. So there's already that reality of the good news that's coming forth through the Old Testament. So through the Old Testament prophets, there's already good news coming to him. So there's preaching that's coming to him, all right? The good news, the glad tidings of the gospel of peace has already been coming to him. Jesus comes to, well, John the Baptist comes. What's he doing? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is coming. So there's that preaching that goes out to Israel there. What next happens to Israel? Jesus himself comes to the earth incarnate, God incarnate, and he begins to preach to them the good news, the glad tidings of great joy. Your king and your kingdom is at hand. Okay? So that's being preached to them there. What happens next? The apostles go out. So first the 12, and they go out and they begin to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Then the 70 after that go out and preach. Okay? But all along, what's happening? Israel's hearing, but Israel is refusing. They're still trying to establish a righteousness of their own by the works of their own hands. A righteousness through the law, when what's being preached is a righteousness that comes through faith. All they had to do is believe that Jesus was God incarnate, and then after his crucifixion, his resurrection, that he was raised from the dead. And if they would believe that, then they could call upon the name of the Lord. So the issue was, they could call because they had been preached to, they had heard, they were given the knowledge of God through the scriptures. They were just choosing to refuse it. So who's at fault? Not God. Okay? Nobody can blame God in this one. No one can blame Jesus in this one. No one can blame the apostles in this one. No one can blame the multitude that were continue to go out and preach after that. All those who had the message that would continue to preach. Israel themselves was at fault. So their being set aside was perfectly justified. They had every opportunity to continue to walk with God and stay in that place of blessing, and yet they refused that, and that's what Paul's making the point of. In verse 16, he says, But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Okay, so they've rejected it. They've not believed the gospel. Isaiah prophesied about the fact that that would happen. Okay, Now, did God make that happen? No, God's desire is that all would come to repentance, that all would be saved, but they were choosing to refuse that. It says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they believe if they didn't hear? They heard. Okay? So they heard the word of God. But you know what? We can hear the word of God, and we can still reject, can't we? Every person still has their own opportunity to either receive or reject. It's up to each person. Nobody can force anybody to believe. Nobody can make anybody believe. The word tells us the truth, right? So the word tells us the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, tells the good news of the work of Christ in the cross for salvation that can come to all men. It's all there for us. But we have to take what we hear and mix it with faith, don't we? So it has to be mixed with faith. We have to choose to believe. So each person has that opportunity. Every Israelite, every Jew in that day had the opportunity to hear. Okay? So none were without excuse. Then he says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. He says, their sound has gone out to all the earth and the words to the end of the world. This is interesting because he's quoting from Psalms 14, which is actually talking about the general revelation of the cosmos that goes out to men, that the heavens declare the glory of God. So it's kind of interesting he uses that verse because he's also talking about the preaching of the gospel through people has come to them. But they've had not only general revelation in the Old Testament and through the cosmos, they've also had special revelation that's given to them in the Old Testament, and they've also had those who are turning them to righteousness or trying to turn them to righteousness by preaching the good news of Jesus Christ right to them as a nation. Walking amongst them, Jesus himself walking amongst them, the apostles walking amongst them, going from town to town preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to them. And yet what have they done? Well, they've not believed the report. Okay, they've chosen to reject that report. The sound has gone out into all the earth and the word to the ends of the world. Okay, and it's interesting that Paul uses that from Psalms. It's just to remind them, they are with, remember back in chapter 1, when he said all are without excuse, and he was basing that all being without excuse based on general revelation of the cosmos. Okay, he says the, all the creation declares the glory of God. And so it's interesting, he starts with that, but it didn't stop with that. They had general revelation, special revelation through the Old Testament, and then obviously the gospel coming to him right through Jesus. So Israel can't say, we've been set aside unjustly. And that's the point that Paul's been making, right? Paul's been trying to make this point that God was perfectly righteous in setting Israel aside for a time in order to establish the church made up of both Jew and Gentile, use them during this age for his purposes. And yet then what we're going to find out in chapter 11, he's going to reestablish Israel in the end times and put them back in a place of blessing when they repent. Okay, so just laying this out. In verse 19, he says, but I say, did Israel not know? Okay, now, so the issue was, did they not hear? Did they not understand? Okay, how could they call upon the Lord if they didn't believe? Now, he shifts gears a little bit, and he says, now, did Israel not know? And he gets into this idea of, did they not know that God was going to open the door to the Gentiles? Because that was part of their struggle too, wasn't it? Part of their struggle was that now Gentiles, who they saw as being worthy of only hell, were being brought in and called part of God's people. So that was another part of their struggle. Okay, it wasn't just struggling over the fact that Jesus was God. It wasn't just struggling over the fact that he was raised from the dead. It was also now struggling over the fact that Gentiles were being brought in to being called God's people. And in their minds, that shouldn't have happened. But he says, but did Israel not know? Well, of course they should have known. First Moses said, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. So through the preaching of Moses, he says, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation or a senseless nation. So he's talking about the Gentiles. So clear back with the time of Moses, what's going on there? Well, he's talking about the fact that Moses, clear back in Deuteronomy, spoke of this reality that there was going to be a nation who had not been a nation, who was a senseless nation, who were the Gentiles, who were going to do what? Provoke them to jealousy. In other words, they were going to have a special place with God, which the Jews didn't think they should have. And that was for the very purpose of provoking them to jealousy, so that they might realize that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not through the works of the law. So didn't they know? He says, didn't they know? They're struggling over the idea that Gentiles, they should have known. Their scriptures said that was going to happen. And then he goes on, he says, and Isaiah prophesied even more boldly than Moses about it. He says, but Isaiah was very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest those who did not ask for me. So in their Old Testament scriptures, should they have known that God was going to make provision for the Gentiles? And that there was going to be a salvation that would come by faith? Yeah, they should have known. So they were completely without excuse. It wasn't that they hadn't heard, wasn't that they didn't have ample opportunity to know. It was all laid out before them. And so he says, but to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to you. All day long, from the beginning of time, since the time they'd been a nation, he'd been stretching out his hands of mercy to them, hadn't he? Been stretching out his hands of grace to him, and he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands. In other words, my loving, caring, compassionate hands have been stretched out to you continually, and yet you've been a disobedient and contrary people. Okay? How do he stretch his hands out to him? Through general revelation, through special revelation, through the preaching of the gospel through Jesus, through the apostles, through those that came even after the apostles who were still preaching to the Jews. And yet, what were they? For the most part, as a people group, they were a disobedient and contrary nation. Now, we know right at the beginning, there were those that got saved, but that was a small group out of the nation of Israel, wasn't it, that got saved. And by the time Paul's writing this, the Jews that are in that time, most of them are totally rejecting the good news. For that matter, so are most of the Gentiles, right? And even in our day-to-day, are most people getting saved? No, most people are not getting saved. Most people are rejecting the same thing the Jews rejected, the special or the general revelation that we have every day, every night. I mean, maybe I guess in L.A. they don't have the same opportunity. They can't see the stars. So we can give them a break on the general revelation. Okay? Guess we could, except for they can see things growing all around them. It's not just the heavens. It's everything around us that declares the glory of God. Okay? Us out here, we have no excuse. We can look into the sky almost every night and see the stars. And when you look at the stars, what do you see? Just think about it for a minute. You look into the stars. What do you see? I don't see randomness. I see order and design. I mean, you look into the stars. It's like, did anybody have to like show you probably... Like maybe when you were little, somebody said, can you see the Big Dipper? But probably you looked up there and went, there's something up there. When I connect those dots, and we all learn to connect the dots really early in life with our little puzzle things, and we look up there and go, that looks like a pot with a huge handle on it. Is that random? No. The heavens declare the glory of God, but it gets even more intense than that. I mean, it's not just seeing those things in the heavens like that. You know, everything about it screams that God is real, that there's a creator that designed things. You look out around us and everything screams that there's a creator, a designer. We look at ourselves. Look at your own body, the complexity of the human body. How could we not say something designed it? You know, the fact that we can ourselves design and make things that are not even close to complex like the human body, but we can make complex things. What does that tell us? Somebody who can design themselves and has intelligence had to be themselves designed. There had to be an intelligence that designed them. Well, the Bible tells us it's God. Okay? So there's all this revelation of this. So there's the general revelation that we see in the earth and through the cosmos and our own design of our own bodies and everything. Then there's a special revelation that's gone out. Okay? And that special revelation is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The preaching that comes through preachers, Jesus, the apostles, through those that preach to us today. There's revelation, ample opportunity for all to believe. So Israel, yes, was without excuse. But guess what? Every human being today that refuses the gospel message is without excuse. Okay? There's not one person going to be able to stand before God and say, but I didn't hear and I didn't know. And I didn't have opportunity. Nobody's going to be able to say that. they're going to have to stand there and go, yeah, I chose to reject. I chose to refuse to believe. I'm condemned. And that's what it says in John. They're condemned because they refused the light that they had. Right? That's why a person's condemned, because there's great light that's come into the world. It's come in through Jesus Christ. It's come in through the cosmos. It's come in through everything around us. Everything declares the glory of God. Everything points to the gospel message. And it's our refusal of that light that ends up putting people in everlasting darkness, in condemnation, in hell. So no one's going to be able to say, but I didn't have a choice. Israel couldn't say it, could they? That's what Paul was dealing with primarily in this chapter, was Israel had no way of saying, hey, we didn't have opportunity. No, yet every opportunity. But the Gentiles can't say that either, because the Gentiles have had every opportunity too. Some of the same advantages of Israel and some not, but still every opportunity. You know, and it's an important thing too, as we go back, and I just want to look back at this real quick. In verse 15, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And the idea is, how happy are their feet, or how blessed are their feet. It's wonderful when there's feet that are carrying the gospel. And you know what? We're the ones with the happy feet. Now we have that message that we can take out to the world, and we can take out to people and preach those glad tidings of good joy. And so we should never forget about that either. We're part of that group now that can go out with that good message, that can bring people to salvation, that can turn people away from hell. You know, every person's destiny when they're born is what? Condemnation. That's what every person's destiny already is to be condemned. Okay, and that's what John says in John 3, 16, 17, and 18. But we have the good news, the gospel of peace, the glad tidings of great joy. We have that message that we can go out now and be preachers of that. And you know, in one sense, it's like, wow, shame on us if we don't share that message. You know, if you think about it, it's like shame on us if we're not really wanting to share that message with people when we have the glorious good news and the truth. Now, we might be rejected. You know, what happened to Jesus? Here's Jesus, God himself, incarnate. He comes to the earth, revealing himself to be God, and his own people, who he'd established and called to be a nation and established them to be his servant people. What do? They mock him. They reject him and then ultimately crucify him. Well, he's our Lord. And our lives are hidden with Christ and God. Now, what could happen to us that would be worse than him? Nothing. And you know what? You might be mocked. You might be ridiculed. And you might even be crucified. Probably not. Okay, but you might even be crucified for spreading the gospel of peace and the glad tidings of great joy. But then we'd be just like our Savior, wouldn't we? You know, and that's how Paul and the apostles lived. Their desire was to be like their Savior. Okay, enter into his sufferings. Enter into all that he was about. And really, that's what it is to be a disciple today, is to be one who says, you know what? I willingly will enter into the sufferings of Christ for the gospel's sake. Whatever that is, whether it's mockings, beatings, crucifixions, whatever it might be, that would, you know, hey, I'll do that for the gospel's sake, because God has saved me. He's given me that knowledge and given me that understanding. I have salvation in him. What can we really lose? You know, we lose our life down here, right? But he who would lose his life, it says, shall what? Gain life. And really, it isn't about losing our physical life. It's about losing our wants, our desires, our selfish character, and all those things. That's what we really should be losing for Christ. Losing those things for the sake of Christ today and for the sake of the gospel message. We know that, what? Not all are going to believe. Most are going to reject. But how do we know who's the one that's going to believe if we don't take and have those feet, those happy feet that are out there with the gospel? We're not going to know, are we, until we go out there with it. Never know who might be ready to hear. You know, in my own life, different times, God's put me in contact with people, and I'm thinking, man, these people are screwed up. and they're really screwed up, and all of a sudden you realize, man, they're really ready to hear the gospel. That's really awesome. You know, so sometimes we come with the wrong perspective. Man, this is a messed up situation. How could God? Oh, that's right. God's in the business of fixing messed up lives and messed up situations. And we're like, awesome. This is the time that the gospel needs to go out. And the gospel goes out and people get saved. They have new life. And then they have happy feet. So let's be people with happy feet and take the message out. Hey, Israel refused it. Most Gentiles refuse it. But you know what? There's still people accepting it too. So go out with the good news of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would just establish us. Lord, just as Paul was making very clear here, the Israel's setting aside was totally just. They had every ample opportunity to come to that righteousness that comes through faith, and yet they, for the most part, refused it, even though there was a remnant that believed. For the most part, they refused it. We know today, as primarily our ministry, for us will be to Gentiles. We know that most will refuse it. But Lord, we know that there are those two that will be saved, that really, when they hear, they believe, and then they'll confess with their mouths. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd give us a heart's desire to be a people prepared, have our feet shod with the gospel of peace, that we'd not only be standing on the gospel ourselves, but we'd be willing to travel with it, take it out to those who we come in contact with, Lord. Lord, we're saying to cause us to think about our walk, cause us to think about how we're living, Lord. People watch us. And Lord, oftentimes it's through what they're watching in our lives that give us opportunity to confess to them what we believe in our lives and how we've come into this salvation. So Lord, I just pray you do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Wow, we did that in an hour. That was pretty good. I didn't know if we get through the whole chapter. It's kind of hard. You can't really break that chapter up because it's like one message. But anyway, Dave and Dennis, could you guys grab the communion stuff and pass that out for us? And as we get ready to partake in communion again, it's an example to us, or it's a physical representation to us of the work that was done on the cross. Christ bearing our sins in his own body, his body being broken for us, him shedding his blood for the redemption or the purchase price of our sin. And that's what we've been talking about today. We've believed that, and so therefore we're saved. So we're commemorating the reality of what the cross and Christ's crucifixion resurrection has done for us. So we're commemorating that as we partake today. But let's remember too, that again, that there's a whole world out there that some waiting, obviously, to know this message of the gospel of peace that saved us, to know what this communion service really represents. And it represents Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. We're remembering his death until he comes, and what his death meant, that he is the only God and Savior who died for our sins, who was raised from the dead on the third day. And so we're commemorating that as we do this, but let's remember too that there's a whole world out there that needs to know what it means, needs to know what that message is about. Let's remember too that as we get ready to partake, that it's always important to take and confess our sins that we might have to the Lord. And so let's take a minute and just do that too. So take a minute and just go before the Lord. If there's anything that needs to be confessed, then we'll partake together. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for that cleansing that we receive when we confess our sins, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have made that provision for us, Lord. And Yet, Lord, I pray that we would never be those people who fall into the mode of seeing that grace and the fact that we can have continued cleansing becomes a license to just go on living in sin. Because it's not, Lord. We know that your desire is that we walk worthy of the calling we have, that we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we walk in a manner that reveals your true character and nature. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would submit ourselves to your Spirit so that your character, your nature, your righteousness would come out and be revealed from our lives, Lord. And Lord, we do thank you that we do have the ability for cleansing when we fail under that, when we aren't allowing your Spirit to control and live through us, Lord. So we do just rejoice in that, Lord. But we don't take it for granted either, and we don't use it as that which is a license to just keep sinning. So Lord, we thank you for your death. We thank you for the shedding of your blood that's paid the price of our sins. We thank you that you have brought us, Lord, into a right relationship with you, given us your own righteousness based on faith in the finished work of the cross. Lord, we thank you that we know that we have eternal life in you because you were raised from the dead. And so, Father, we just rejoice in what this cup and this bread represent, your death, your burial, and your resurrection on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.